It's the most wonderful time of the year.
It's the happiest time of the year, so the song goes. Do you feel that way today? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. When I was a child, I often felt the thrill of the Christmas spirit, whatever that is exactly. But I used to love all things Christmas, the lights, the music, the decorations, all the Christmas movies and TV specials, the gifts, especially the gifts. But as I get older, I find that a lot of those things, they're not bad, they're not as satisfying. They don't feel the same way they did when I was a kid. Yesterday, I saw this picture someone posted online. It's one of these little, you know, visual jokes. It was a picture of a dumpster. And on the dumpster, it said, empty when full. Of course, we know what that means. You're supposed to empty the dumpster when it's full. But the joke was, how can the dumpster be simultaneously empty and yet full? Which one is it? And I think that's the way that some of us feel at Christmas. We are full with certain things. We're full of food. And we're filled with stuff. Our schedules may be full. Our relatives may be full of it. But we feel empty. So much, and yet there's something lacking. For some people, the holidays remind them of what is lacking, what is missing in their lives, something that they used to have that's no longer there. The other day, I was writing some Christmas cards to people, and I wrote two cards to people who this year are celebrating the first Christmas after their spouses die. Another card was to someone whose spouse died last year, the previous year. Someone else I wrote to had lost a child this year. And the holidays can highlight not just what we have, but also what we no longer have. A lot of people try to cover up that emptiness and that loss in their lives with different things. We see that especially at Christmas time. It seems like the message of a secular Christmas is simply be happy, be joyful, feel peace. And if you don't feel those things, you have to celebrate more. You got to buy more stuff, spend more time with family. But when Christmas is kind of that secular holiday just devoted to those things, it's kind of absurd. It's this like holiday with no meaning. You know, it's like if Seinfeld was the show about nothing, it's like Christmas becomes the holiday about nothing except feel good for the sake of feeling good. Feast on your festiveness. Attempt to buy peace of peace. It becomes all about nostalgia and sentimentality and the many dozens of ways the Lifetime and Hallmark channels can milk one plot. Christmas love story. It's just sappy. Now, don't get me wrong. I still love a lot of those things about Christmas, the lights, the music. I'm a sucker for Christmas decorations. Sometimes I even enjoy spending time with my family. I suspect that you feel those things too. You enjoy Christmas for those things. But if that's all that Christmas is about, or if that's primarily what Christmas is about, it's really empty. I think we need more than some Hallmark holiday. In God's providence, though, Christmas is about much more than that. The real meaning of Christmas is not found in those trappings. The real meaning of Christmas is that God sent his ultimate servant to rescue us. And when he came, he didn't put on this feel-good band-aid made of tinsel onto our wounds, just to cover them up. He didn't come to fill our emptiness with more stuff, more food and drink and money and gifts. He came to heal us. And to heal us, he had to get to the root of our problems, what really ails us. God loves us so much that he didn't send a comedian or an entertainer, a president, a king, a general, an economist, a get-rich-quick schemer. He didn't come just to manipulate our emotions, make us feel better for a while until the thrill wore off. God gave us a Savior, His own Son. And we celebrate that coming of Him at Christmas. And today, we're going to consider that gift of this Savior by looking at some passages in the book of Isaiah, which we've been doing this month. And we have been studying the book of Luke, which is very directly about Jesus. We're taking a break this month to look at some passages from Isaiah, which they're still about Jesus, but in a less direct kind of way. And over the last few weeks, we saw that He had sent this message to His people through the prophet Isaiah at the end of the 8th century B.C., about 700 years before Jesus was born. And we saw that Isaiah tells the story of who God is. It tells the story of who we are, what we were made for Him, what our problem is, that we turn away from Him, we worship false gods, and we disobey the true God. We fail to honor Him as we ought to. And last week, we looked at some passages that promise the coming of a special son, a descendant of the great King David, who would make everything right. And now we're going to look at passages that talk about a servant of God who would make things right. The first passage we're going to look at is in chapter 42 of Isaiah, the first seven verses. If you're looking at the Bible that we have provided here in the pews, this begins on page 602. If you have your own Bible, just kind of flip to the middle of it. You'll find the book of Psalms probably in the middle. Turn a few books to the right, and you'll get to Isaiah, and we're in chapter 42, verses 1 through 7. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord," thus says God the Lord, "who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." God promised Israel over 2,700 years ago that he was going to send a servant into the world, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, the Holy Spirit would rest upon this servant, empowering him. And though he has great power, he would be gentle. He would not deal harshly with people who were beat up and battered, the metaphorical bruised reeds. He would bring comfort to those people. But though he's gentle and patient, he's also strong, and he will work until there is justice on all the earth. And we're told that this God, who has made the whole universe, who gives life and breath to everyone on the face of the earth, this God says that he will give his servant to his people as a covenant. A covenant is kind of like a contract. It's a way of expressing terms between two parties. And here, God has a contract with his people, and the contract, the deal, the terms of how he relates to his people is going to be this servant. This servant is going to be the one who brings together these two parties, God and human beings. And he will gather a remnant of the nation of Israel, as well as people from all nations, to himself. He will be a light to those nations. The people who, walking in darkness, have seen a great light. People who were blind will be given spiritual vision. They will see the truth. People who are in dungeons will be set free. That is the first of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The second one is in chapter 49. If you turn there a few chapters to the right, and I'll read the first six verses of chapter 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Here we are told that God's servant has been formed by God in his mother's womb. His words will be powerful. His mouth will be like a sharp sword. And he is called Israel. He is the one who is truly God's person, God's people. He is the one who will do what Israel was called to do, but so often failed to do. You know, this book is from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is most of the Bible. And if you read the Old Testament at all, you know that most of it concerns Israel. This people comes from one old man, Abraham, and becomes a nation. And it doesn't take much reading of the Old Testament to see that Israel is just a mess in all kinds of ways. They were made to worship the one true God, but they often worship God and false gods, idols. They were made to obey God, and they often are disobedient, living just like all the other people on the earth. They don't fulfill God's design for them. And they, like everyone else who goes astray, who ignores God, who doesn't live for him, they deserve condemnation, to be cut off from God forever. But God sends his servant to fulfill what Israel could not do, to live perfectly. But at first, his work will seem like it's in vain, like it has not accomplished something great, like it didn't bring justice to all of the earth. But God said to his servant that he would bring his people back to God. He would gather up the remnant of the tribes of Israel, the tribes of Jacob, and bring them to God. He would be a light to the nations. Again, we see that once again. And he would save people throughout the world. And salvation is really reconciliation to God. At the heart of our problem is a broken relationship with God. It's because we don't want to live for God the way that we should. We sin, we disobey, we break God's commands. And that deserves death. And ultimately, condemnation, just being cut off from God and any scrap of goodness forever. That's what we have earned through our rebellion against God. But salvation is forgiveness of sins, wiping out that record of wrongs, reconciling us back to God, giving us the promise of what we'll talk about next Sunday, a life eternal and a new creation. Salvation will come through this servant. The third song, and we call them songs because these are really poems, about the servant comes in the very next chapter, chapter 50. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 11 in chapter 50. "The Lord God has given me," this is the voice of the servant here, "the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens by ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. The servant here is speaking, and he says that God has given him a tongue that has been taught. He has wisdom to speak. And with his mouth, with his words, he is going to sustain those who are weary. Again, the servant has powerful words, words that can not only cut like a sharp sword and destroy and condemn, but words that can also build up and heal. This servant has his ear open to God. He listens to God, and he does what God has him do. He's not rebellious. He is even obedient in the face of persecution. And now we get this wrinkle. Because we're told that he's going to be struck. People are going to pull at his beard, which would be a very painful thing. And they're going to spit on him. But he doesn't run away from such rough treatment. Because God strengthens him, he can endure that kind of affliction. He can set his face square to it. Like a flint, ready to take on whatever comes his way. And he does that knowing that God will not put him to shame. He will not end in shame. No one will be able to say that he is guilty. He will be vindicated. And the servant calls to all who are living in darkness to come to him to find that he is light. He calls them to fear the Lord and to obey his own words. As I said last week, the fear of the Lord is not necessarily being afraid of God and sort of trembling at him, though if you're on the wrong side of God, you should be afraid. But the fear of the Lord is, at the least, this kind of very heightened respect, this feeling of awe of who God is and the power that he has and how pure and holy and perfect he is. It is a right recognition of who God is. And those who truly fear God will listen to him, and they will at least try to, however imperfectly, obey him. And here, the way to obey and honor and fear God is to actually listen to the voice of the servant and do what he says. Those who come to him, the light of the nations, will live in his light. They will no longer live in darkness. But then in that last verse, 11, it's kind of strange. He says, hey, you who have your own burning torches, guess what? You're going to lie down in torment. And I think the point of what is being said there is, if you're in darkness and you think that you can get yourself out of darkness through your own effort, through making your own torch and burning your own torch and sort of blazing your own trail, you will not be able to do it. The darkness is so great, it's not just physical darkness, it's the spiritual darkness, the spiritual blindness, the spiritual death. You will not be able to make yourself see, just as you cannot make yourself alive. And if you don't trust in the servant to do all those things for you, you're trusting in yourself, in the end, you will lie down in torment because what you're doing isn't going to work. Now, if we can't bring ourselves back to God, if we can't bring ourselves out of darkness and into light and out of death and into life, how can we get back to God? How can we have those things? Well, as we're seeing right now, the key to all that, to having a right relationship with God is his servant. But how does this servant make us right with God? How does he fix this problem of a broken relationship that we have with God? To answer those questions, we must look to the fourth and final song of this servant. And it begins at the end of chapter 52, verses 13 through 15 at the end of chapter 52, and then continues on through chapter 53. So let's first look at the end of chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. This is on page 613 of the Bible that we have here. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." We're told that this servant of God is going to be exalted. He's going to be high and lifted up. But strangely, though he's exalted, we're also told that his appearance is marred. Remember, he's going to be struck and beaten. People are going to be yanking at his beard. He's going to be so beat up, we won't recognize him. But he will sprinkle many nations. He will cause many people from all different nations of the earth to become clean, to be thoroughly washed of that which defiles them, which is sin. His work is going to be so great that even kings of the earth, the most powerful people, will be rendered speechless. Now let's start to read chapter 53. Look at the first three verses. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." We're told that this servant will grow up like a plant growing out of dry ground, which I think is a way of saying he's going to be better than his historical circumstances. His background on earth is very humble. And he's not going to look majestic to the world. He's not going to look particularly beautiful. He's going to look like an average guy. But there's something more. He will be despised and rejected. He will be a man who knows sorrow and grief. And people will hide their faces from him. They will betray him. They will reject him. They will run away from him. But then we're told something pretty interesting. We esteemed him not. Not just like other people didn't esteem him. It says that we esteemed him not. If we were there to see this person, we would probably reject him too. We're no better than people who were around thousands of years ago. So we see this kind of interesting thing. The servant has a very strange combination of properties, of characteristics. He's powerful, he's given strength by the Holy Spirit, but he's also humble. He is wise. His words are powerful enough to save. God will be with him, and he will not be put to shame. He's going to be vindicated and righteous. Yet he's also very humble and ordinary, and he's going to be beaten and tortured, and he's going to suffer. Now, we're told in the next few verses that his suffering accomplishes something. It's not just he's this victim of some meaningless, pointless attack. His suffering is going to produce something. Look at verses 4 through 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The servant isn't just going to suffer for some pointless purpose. He's going to bear our griefs, our sorrows, our iniquities, which is another way of saying our sins. Though we thought he was rejected by God, because look what happened to him, getting all beat up, crushed, he was being condemned in our place. His suffering, his body pierced and crushed, was for our sake. He was crushed for our sins, not his own, because he's perfectly righteous. And this condemnation, the chastisement that we deserve, it fell upon him so that we could have peace with God. His wounds heal us. We were like sheep going astray, doing our own thing, not really knowing what life is about, running away from the shepherd. But he is the one who suffers in our place to take our sin. The reason why we feel empty at Christmas or other times of the year is because we were made to have a relationship with God. But that relationship is broken because of our sin. We ignore God. On good days, it's just that we're ignoring God. On bad days, we do a lot of things that we know are very wrong. But all of us fail to live for God. Because we have this broken relationship, we're left with this kind of God-sized hole in us. This vacuum, this void. God is supposed to fill that void, but we run away from him and we think that, well, maybe we can fill it up with other stuff. Maybe at Christmas we can fill it up with festivities. And we do that, and then we find that it's not working. We're still empty. We're full of stuff, but we're just empty. We try to find satisfaction in the gifts and not the giver himself. It doesn't work. As Augustine said, this great theologian lived 1,600 years ago. He wrote this famously, "You," talking to God, "stir men to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." He might have said our hearts are empty until they're filled with God. But until then, we're just a bunch of dumpsters. Yet this servant is the one who's treated like trash. Look at verses 7 through 9. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." He was afflicted. He was beaten. He was led to die, but he didn't protest. He didn't raise his voice and say no, because he knew it was necessary. He was slaughtered, cut off from the land of the living, paying for the sins of God's people. He died among wicked people. He was put in a grave, a rich man's grave, a rich man's tomb, even though he had never done anything wrong. He never had done violence against anyone. There was no deceit in his mouth. He never said lies. He was never selfish. He always loved God perfectly. He always loved other people perfectly. And yet he was treated like garbage. But this wasn't an accident. It wasn't just the result of the works of evil people conspiring against him. It was ultimately God's plan. Look at verses 10 through 12, the end of the chapter. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We're told this sacrifice of this servant, it was God's will, it was God's plan. The servant, with his suffering, takes away our guilt. He was offered up for that purpose. But there's good news, great news. Even though he is crushed, he's afflicted, he is slaughtered, we're told that he's killed, he's laid in a grave. Even though all those things have happened, he will prolong his days. He will see his offspring. He will be satisfied. Even though he's killed, he will live. He will make many to be accounted righteous, to be in the right with God. He will take away their sins. He will also live to intercede for them, to be their priest, to plead on their behalf, praying for them. Of course, all of these songs are about Jesus. He is God's ultimate servant, and not just a servant. He is God's Son. He alone is the one sent into the world to be light that dispels darkness. He alone is the only one who's walked the face of this earth, who's been perfectly righteous, perfectly wise, perfectly living for God. And he alone was sent to take away our problem, our sin against God. He's the Son of God, sent by the Father, empowered by the Spirit. And this was his plan to come. It was his plan to die just as much as the Father's. He was sent by the Father to become a human being in very humble circumstances, in a kind of dry ground. We'll talk more about this on Tuesday evening. But he was conceived in a miraculous way of a virgin, and yet a lot of the rest of his life seemed very ordinary. He grew up to a humble couple. He was a carpenter's son, lived in a small town away from the capital city. He didn't act like the rulers of earth, gathering riches and a powerful army. Instead of doing all that, he was humble, humbly mixing it up with the very lowest of the low sometimes, people who were bruised and battered. And he lived the perfect life, never rebelling against God, always loving him, always honoring him, fearing him, always worshiping the Father. Yet, even though he lived this perfect life, he was treated like a criminal by the very people who should have known better. And he was mocked, rejected, arrested, betrayed. He was beaten, tortured, killed, because people are evil. Not just because they conspired to do an evil thing against him, but also it was God's plan to take away the evil from his people. You know how Jesus is high and lifted up? He talks about this in the Gospel of John. It's the cross. Not on this glorious golden throne in a palace somewhere. He was most exalted, most highly lifted up when he was suffering and dying to rescue his people. But he didn't just die. He rose from the grave in a body that can never die again. He wasn't just resuscitated or revivified. He was brought back in a perfect, glorified body, indestructible. And that shows that he has power over sin. He has power over death. His sacrifice on the cross was effective. It did what he said it was going to do. And it's proof that one day all of his people, everyone who trusts in him, who believes in him, they will have resurrected bodies, bodies that can never die again, and they will live with him forever. And Jesus is interceding for those people who trust in him. praying for them, pleading for them. He is our advocate. That's the message of Christmas. God sent His Son into the world to do what they cannot do for themselves, to rescue them, to make atonement for their sin, to bring them back to Himself. And this message is hard to receive. A lot of people don't like it. A lot of people don't like it because it points out that we have this problem that we can't fix. And it's not just a problem. It's that we're evil, that we are not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And I think a lot of people would like to think that evil is something out there. I'm not evil, you're evil. But that's not the truth. There's a famous Russian author of the 20th century, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who lived in the USSR for quite some time and spent time in a gulag, knows a thing or two about seeing other people's evil. But he said this, "If only there were evil people somewhere, like out there, insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them." That would be nice. But then he says this, "But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" This man who knew firsthand the evil of other people said, it's not good just to get rid of some evil dictators and a few bad eggs out there. The reality is we have evil, each one of us, inside of us. And if you want to destroy all evil, you'd have to destroy yourself. But Jesus comes to take away our sin and our guilt. He comes to give us new hearts so that we would not be evil. He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to live as we ought. One day He will perfectly transform His people so there's no evil inside of them at all. But He comes so that He can be destroyed. He can be destroyed in our place so that we don't have to be. Jesus does all that, bearing the iniquities of His people and also giving them His righteousness so that we are regarded as perfect and perfectly in the right with God. Well, how do we become part of God's people? Because you notice in that passage, the last one we read, chapter 53, it didn't say that all people are going to be accounted righteous, that all people are going to have their sins removed from them. It says that He bore the sin of many, not all. He causes many, not all, to be accounted righteous. Now, how can we be part of that many? How can we be in the right with God? We need to see that our own torches, if you will, won't get rid of the darkness that we're in. Our own attempts to feel good, they'll fail because they're so superficial. Only Jesus can get to the root of our problem, dig them out, and fix us. Recently, 10 days ago, I had surgery. I had a hernia that was forming, which is, you know, I think I'm a little too young to have that, but that's reality. And it wasn't the worst of the worst. Sometimes people have very visible bulges and like bend over in pain kind of stuff. I didn't have that, but it was beginning. And if I didn't get it fixed, it would only get worse because hernias don't fix themselves. So I recognized I had a problem I couldn't fix. And I went to see some people about it. And I saw a couple of doctors who didn't actually diagnose the issue correctly. So it wasn't getting better. But fortunately, I was referred to a surgeon who was very quickly able to diagnose what was wrong with me and said, I can fix you. And I said, yes, I want you to fix me. So on December 12th, Dean drove me to the hospital, and I got it fixed. And you know, it's a very strange thing when you're having surgery, just for lots of reasons. But the strange thing is you are just yielding control of your life to some other people that you really don't know very well. You know, you arrive there and they tell you, okay, take off all your clothes, put them in these bags. We'll give you a little apron and these little socks. Put these on. And then they put you on a bed, lie down. We'll get the IV in you because you can put their drugs and knock you out through that later. And you wait for a while. You don't know exactly how long. You think, why did I get here so early? And then when it's your time, they take you, you're still in that bed, and they're wheeling you around, which is the strangest thing. Because you know, normally when you lie down on the bed, that's it. It's lights out, you're going to sleep. But here you're on a mobile bed, and they're pushing you around the hallway and around other nurses and stuff, and it's just a little odd perspective. It's like I'm on this little weird amusement park ride. And it's strange because I could have walked to the operating room. It's not like I, you know, had problems with my legs. I'm generally healthy. I could do that. Nope. It's like a signal. You're out of control. This isn't you doing this. We're taking care of this for you. You just lie back. You don't do anything. Then they knock you out. Surgeon does his work. I didn't really fully understand the surgery. I still don't. I wasn't there to see it. I was there, but not, you know, in mind. But I didn't need to understand all that. I only had to trust that the surgeon had the knowledge and the ability to fix me. So I didn't have to trust in my own knowledge and in my own ability. I was trusting in him to do it for me. After surgery, things actually, you know, they felt worse. I'm not sure that I feel better now than I did before, though I've gotten a lot better. Sometimes when you have healing, it requires you to feel worse so you can get better. And all of this is a lot like salvation. If we start to understand that we have a problem that we can't fix, but there's another one out there who has a solution to our problem and can fix us, we'll come to him. And Jesus is sometimes called the great physician because he alone can heal us. We can't fix ourselves, so we yield control of our lives over to him. Say, you're the one pushing the bed. You're the one who's going to knock me out. You're the one who's going to take the scalpel and do what you need to do. And all of that, on our part, it may feel like weakness. We're just, you may not do nothing, just lie here? Yes, that's what I mean. Make sure you don't run out of the bed, though. Stay here. It may feel like weakness to us, but what it really is just facing reality. We're not in control of everything. We're not super powerful. We're not perfect. We're not God. And we don't need to know everything about Jesus in order to be fixed by him. We ought to know some basic facts about him if we start to have a relationship with him. We don't need to know everything about how salvation works in order to be fixed by him, though we should know some of the basics. And when he fixes us, we actually may feel worse for a while. I don't know. We have no guarantee how we're going to feel. Some people, when they come to Jesus, it's like instant relief and their lives are just transformed very quickly, dramatically. Some people have a sense of relief, but there's also like a sense of pain of like, I was living this life this way. It's bad. I can't do all those things I used to do. And now I'm sort of disoriented. I don't know how to live, but I know I'm supposed to be living the way you want me to. We may feel some mixture of both relief and unpleasantness at times. Sometimes we need to feel worse in order to get better. And there's a lot more to say about Jesus. His work is not done. We look around the world, obviously it's not perfect. Justice is not covering the globe. But he will come again to take care of that. We'll talk about that next week. What he did the first time was to do everything that we need to be put back together in a right relationship with God. And if we come to Jesus to be healed, we're going to listen to his voice. We're going to try to do what he says. And if we do that, our lives are definitely going to be changed. We will not remain the same. What I urge for all of us is to put our trust in Jesus or to continue trusting in Jesus. Only he can make us right with God. Only he can remove that cancer of sin that's within us that is just destroying us bit by bit. That, if left unchecked, we'll claim our lives. We won't get better on our own. Only he can give us eternal life. Everything else that we try to make us better, it's just like putting a Band-Aid on a corpse. It won't work. But Jesus gets to the root of our problem and makes us a new person. Let's turn to him this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the priceless gift of your Son. We don't often realize how great a gift that is. We get callous to it. We think, that's nice, but what I really want is this thing. What I really want is a new car, new clothing, or whatever we're looking forward to. But what we need is Jesus and what he does for us. And you have given us everything we need. We don't deserve that. We're not entitled to be fixed by you, and yet you are gracious. You are a great giver, the best giver of gifts, the giver of the greatest gifts. Help us, everyone in this room, to understand we cannot fix ourselves. We are facing problems that are far greater than we realize. And we could no more fix ourselves than I could perform surgery on myself. We're thankful that Jesus operates on us and gives us new hearts and removes the sin that's within us, putting us in the right with you. Help us to listen to his voice and obey him and honor you by doing so. We pray this all in his great name. Amen.